You're listening to the weekly podcast of Life Ministry Church. We're so glad you've decided to join us. To discover more about LMC, visit us online at lifeministry.church. We pray that today's message encourages you in your faith journey.
It's great to be in church this morning with you all, and certainly welcome you if you're online and maybe you're around a little fire, maybe not a fire, that doesn't make any sense right now, does it, if you're camping, but you may be around a river and you've got this streaming via your Starlink. I applaud you and welcome. It's good to have you along as well, but obviously good to be in church in person as well. Before I start, Andy Culverson gave a word for the church just recently as we entered into the holiday season, and he challenged us not to back off from pushing into God during this coming break, because there is really no off season when it comes to God. And I think that was quite a timely word for the church. As I prepared, it was no coincidence that I'd already really started down the path of speaking around this topic of continuing even during the off season. And so I see that as a challenge for us both individually and corporately as a church, not to relent during this holiday period, not to slow down, switch off, relax when it comes to God, unwind when it comes to God, or check out when it comes to our pursuit of God. Does it make sense, church? Let's open in prayer. Lord, we just give thanks for the opportunity to be able to enter your temple and listen to your word, Lord. I pray there would be less of us and more of you, Father. I pray that we would be open to hearing your word, Lord, and not just hearing it, but receiving it and acting upon it, Lord. We just bring everything to you this morning in your name. Amen. So, we do not have a holiday from God. There is no pause button. When it comes to our Christian duty, it is not a season or a finite period on the calendar. The gospel does not get shelved while we holiday. We don't rest on our laurels from the previous year and say, I've done enough this year, I'm going to take a break from God. And as I've said, this works well with the message that I've prepared this morning as we enter into 2025. Nicole mentioned this in her sermon this year in January, as we entered into 2024, that I actually entered into a running race. It was in Portsea, and it's called the Portsea Twilight. It's a 10K race. Now, it's not a particularly long run by anyone's standards, and I'm well aware we've got runners in the congregation right now, very, very proficient runners, much faster than me and far more better than me at running. But it was a testing run for me in 35 degree heat. And it takes you from pretty much the Point Nepean National Park right out to Fort Nepean and back again, so it's pretty much a loop. Now, I've never been an outstanding runner, primarily because I'm built like an upside down Dorito. And you need leg strength to run, right? I don't skip leg day. That's just genetics are a cruel beast. My brothers have massive legs, and I'm not jealous at all. And I thought I'll do this race to challenge myself a bit at a first sort of official event. And there was about 1,200 participants. So it's quite a big race by my standards anyway. I'm used to running by myself. So, and it was this moment during the race that I witnessed this mother pushing a pram up the hill going past me. And as she passed me, I thought to myself, why am I here? I don't belong here. This is not for me. And I realized quickly that I was out of my depth. And as the leaders looped and come back the other way, past you towards the finish line, I was absolutely floored by the pace they were maintaining at about the 5K mark in those conditions. They were already halfway through, but it was almost as if they'd started. That was the pace they were maintaining. And it would have been uncomfortable for them. They didn't look like they were enjoying it. Working through the mental game that so often limits us well before our bodies give out was no doubt a battle for them. And these endurance tasks are challenging because they require you to stay in that state of physical pain or mental discomfort for sustained periods. That's what endurance sports are. to endure the distress and pain while trying to remind yourself of the delayed gratification of the goal or finish line ahead. And in a way, the Christian walk also requires this type of endurance. And not in a sprint, because that's not an endurance race, but in a marathon over each of our lifetimes. And so it brings it to the topic this morning, which is I want to talk about endurance and why Christians must consider it a critical part of our journey. Over the years, I've taken great interest in the person of Winston Churchill. And I don't know if we've got any sort of amateur historians in the room, but Winston Churchill for me was quite an amazing individual in history. And if you look into him, you'll see that fairly quickly. And he was known for his dogged, steadfast resilience in the face of the Nazi threat bearing down on Great Britain and the free world. And when you read about his life, it's as if Winston and his biographies, he knew that he was appointed for a time such as this. It's almost like he had an inkling that everything in his life was building up to this moment. And it was a moment where he was faced with impossible odds. With most of continental Europe, the allies of continental Europe surrendered already, and the House of Commons back in Great Britain urging him to do the same, to surrender, in the hope that they may salvage what's left of Great Britain and the British Empire and the Commonwealth. But Winston chose to endure with a dogged resolve under immense pressure and impossible odds, quite often by himself, with very little assistance. You see, he believed in a goal and a vision that was to overcome that threat. So it's no wonder that Winston was quoted as saying, "If you're going through hell, keep going." And this quote captures his appetite to endure. But there was no better example of Winston's dogged drive to endure than his address to the English people after the fall of Dunkirk, considered one of the biggest military disasters of World War II. And his response, now solidified in history, as the "We Shall Fight on the Beaches" speech, which most of you will know, delivered on June 4th, 1940 to the British people. And it became a pivotal moment in World War II. "We shall fight on the beaches, we shall fight on the landing grounds, we shall fight in the fields and in the streets, we shall fight in the hills, we shall never surrender." When Winston gave this address, he was talking to the British people, but he was also talking to the Americans, and he was also talking to the Nazis. And he wanted all those three groups to hear that message, that Britain will hang on, that Britain will not give up. For many, the fall of Great Britain and its allies at Dunkirk would have been enough to turn tail, lick one's wounds as a monumental military catastrophe. Yet Winston seized the opportunity to send a message to the Nazi aggressors that solidified Churchill's reputation as a wartime leader and remains one of the most iconic and impressive orations in history. But let's go back a little bit further to 1913, another extraordinary act of endurance. It was a few days after Christmas, and an unusual advertisement appeared in the London Times. "Men wanted for hazardous journey, small wages, bitter cold, long months of complete darkness, constant danger, self-return doubtful, honour and recognition in case of success." This ad was posted by Sir Ernest Shackleton. He wrote this honest ad to recruit men for his new Imperial Transantarctic Expedition that was due to go from 1914 to 1917 and was considered the last major expedition of the heroic age of Antarctic exploration. After a failure in 1909, the expedition reattempted to make the first land crossing of the Antarctic continent, some 2,900 kilometres by dog and sleigh. And that was the easy part. After Ronald Amundsen's South Pole expedition in 1911, this crossing remained, in Shackleton's words, "one great main object of Antarctic journeyings." And as the ad bluntly states, the expedition would be dangerous and uncomfortable. Yet despite this brutal honesty, Shackleton received over 5,000 applications from around the Commonwealth. Men around the British colonies seeking to undertake the challenge. The ill-fated expedition is well documented in Alfred Lansing's book Endurance, which I encourage you to read, Shackleton's incredible voyage, appropriately named after the ship used for the expedition. And I won't spoil the incredible true story, but it's fair to say the advertisement was faithful to the events that transpired in 1914 and will likely remain among modern history's most phenomenal physical and mental acts of endurance recorded. The human spirit's ability to endure is truly phenomenal and demonstrates the marvel of God's design. And while this morning we may not be fighting fascists or mapping the Antarctic, we are called equally to endure as we have each taken up our cross in obedience to God and Christ. Endurance is critical, not optional, but essential to a successful Christian walk. And we read this in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 36, if you want to look to the screens. You need to persevere, and you can use the word endure there, so that you will receive what he has promised when you have done God's will. Now, our third example this morning of endurance comes from Paul's life. Paul's quite a fitting person to look to when it comes to endurance. As we know, Paul was critical to forming half of the New Testament, which represents the full canon that we read and hold today. A bit of background on Paul. Born as Saul in Tarsus, he was privileged and educated. As a Roman citizen and Pharisee, Saul was well versed in the law of Moses and fiercely loyal to his Jewish heritage. His passion for God, however, was misguided. Paul was so zealous for the traditions of his fathers that he became a fierce opponent of the early Christian church. He saw this movement as heretical and dangerous. And Acts 8:3 tells us he made havoc of the church, the early church, havoc of it, entering every house, dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. He even approved, and it's highly likely, historians say, that he was present at the stoning of Stephen, the first recorded Christian martyr. But God had a plan for Saul, as he has for each one of us. And Acts 9 recounts Saul's dramatic encounter with the risen Jesus on the road to Damascus. On his way to arrest more Christians, Saul is blinded by Christ's appearance and heard the voice of Jesus, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" In that very moment, Saul's life was transformed. He realized that the Jesus he was persecuting was in fact the Messiah. Imagine the horror of that moment, realizing that. For 3 days, Saul sat in darkness, fasting and praying, until God sent a disciple, Ananias, to restore his sight. And despite his fear of Saul's reputation, Ananias obeyed God's calling, laying hands on Saul and baptizing him. And so after this conversion, Paul wasted no time in fulfilling God's life purpose for him and became one of the most passionate and tireless missionaries in history, spreading the gospel across the Roman Empire. Through 3 significant missionary journeys, Paul established churches in cities like Corinth, Philippi, and Ephesus, preaching to both Jews and Gentiles alike with considerable endurance. It's worth noting, if anything, Paul's life got more demanding, not easier, during this change. Moving from a position of authority and entitlement and power to having a bounty on his head and being rejected by society would have been difficult. And we get a glimpse of Paul's trials and persecutions drawing from 2 Corinthians. And I'll just ask you to turn with me. I'll have it on the screen as well. Let's give you a second to do that. Chapter 11, verse 23. In 2 Corinthians. Starting from 23. "Are they servants of Christ? I'm out of my mind to talk like this. I am more. I've worked much harder, been in prison more frequently. been flogged more severely and been exposed to death again and again. Five times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. Worth noting there that under Moses' law, the Jews were not allowed to prescribe more than 40 lashes. And so what they would do is they would minus one just in case they lost count. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was pelted with stones. Three times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in an open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my fellow Jews, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false believers. Next slide for me, Richard. I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. Who is weak and I do not feel weak? Who is led into sin, and I do not inwardly burn. If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, who is to be praised forever, knows that I am not lying. Now, when you read this, it almost looks as if Paul's boasting, doesn't it? Look at my rap sheet. Look at what I've endured. But it's essential to understand the context of Paul's second letter to Corinth, and the intent behind the outline of his suffering and the endurance demanded of him. The church in Corinth was dealing with a hostile takeover or power struggle created by false teachers. And these false teachers sought to discredit and undermine Paul's ministry. And in doing so, they could then usurp via their false gospel and take over the leadership of the teaching. But to do this, they needed to undermine his apostleship. So as I said, at face value, it appears as if Paul is boasting about his hardship. But it's a rebuke of their ministry. It's a direct reply and a rebuke of their ministry and how little substance and endurance it is made of compared with Paul's legitimate ministry that God has set him on. And the key point here is that Paul acknowledges that the Christian life or faith is not without its hardships and can in a way be validated by struggle, as it carries much discomfort and sacrifice. And I'm going to be a bit facetious here, but often, church, this is how we think. When we become Christians, it's easy. When we become Christians, we never have any money challenges. We never have any health issues. We're immune from relationship challenges, difficulties or hardships. When we repent and are baptized, you enter a relationship with God and live in perpetual prosperity, health, and blessing. And I know I'm being a bit sarcastic there, but it's to leave a point. We know this is not the case. Yet often we are subconsciously expectant of that lifestyle. Now, I acknowledge that God gives good gifts, and He wishes a good life for each one of us. That's not in question. But we must not confuse our wants with our needs. And if anything, I rarely know what's good for me. I rarely know what's good for me. And so I trust that God will deliver that for me. And so while our internal perspective has changed indefinitely, our circumstances can often remain unchanged sometimes. We still have to pay our bills. We still have to vote. We still have to see the doctor. Craig, we still have to see the dentist. Are you here? We still have to fight diseases and deal with life's numerous challenges. And sometimes God intervenes, but sometimes He doesn't. And this morning, we want to unpack why endurance is essential, therefore, and often overlooked. And why those who neglect to weigh the challenge and cost of salvation struggle more without context, and sometimes fail to endure the road ahead completely. Church, I have lost a lot of friends in church. Friends that were sitting where you are sitting now. They have turned away from Christianity. They have given up. They have not endured. And this pains me. Many have not survived the pilgrimage, as the burden became too much to bear, uncomfortable and challenging to carry. It's not hard to refer to Pilgrim's Progress at this moment. when preaching on endurance. And just a side note I want to make on that, Graham did an amazing series on Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. If you haven't heard it, go back and listen to it. But the key point about Christian, the protagonist in the story, is that he was aware of his burden. He was aware of his burden. And when it comes to the issue of sin, it's clear when we read the scriptures that a mature Christian, a sign of a mature Christian is one who is more acutely aware and sensitive to sin. That is growth. And so when we read about Christian enduring, it's enduring that burden. And while this morning won't be exhaustive due to time constraints, I want to unpack three key tenets for Christian endurance drawn from Scripture and Paul's letters. So we'll go to the first one, which is perspective. How are we doing on time? We're flying. When we are called to Christ, his acceptance wholly changes our being. We undergo a metamorphosis, and we saw that with Saul to Paul. We remain in the same body, but our substance and how we interpret the world should change. We no longer think the same. We no longer act the same. And we are transformed through Christ, through the gospel. The Saul to Paul, as we read in Acts 9, 1-19. And for some, this conversion is a little bit more covert and internal. But for others, it's very overt and external. But regardless, we know in that conversion, we are not battling against flesh and blood. And it's easy for our relationship after that point and the lens in which, God's lens in which we see the world, to get scratched, distorted, and worn down over time. Life can beat us down. Sin can be weighty, and it can dilute our faith. We can become dry and disobedient in our obligation to nurture and grow our relationship with God. It's easy for us to fall back into patterns of this world and lose sight of the revelation we once had when we first had faith. And quite often, the most frivolous and mundane things steal our attention and put God on the shelf next to last year's failed resolution. That's why maintaining a Christ-centered perspective is critical to enduring sin and resisting distractions that can take and rob us of our gaze of God. And this is ironic because hardship through trials and tribulations can cause us to turn from God and actually rely more on flesh and ourselves. Sometimes we even blame God for our circumstances or God's perceived lack of grace. We want to think that God's grace should always heal us of all diseases and bring endless prosperity. But when you read about Paul's life, his perspective sees persecution as a validation of his faith. The hardship almost bolsters his faith as he considers suffering for the cross to be an honor. Yet so many of us see hardship as a discouragement in our faith. I'm sure we all know people who have walked away because of hardship. Paul was clear that a perspective of hardship through the lens of Christ changes how we endure what life throws at us. And I referenced there, we can't go into it now, but 2 Timothy chapter 3, 10-12 and Philippians 1, 12-18. Because God's sufficient grace is key for a healthy lens on our worldly perspective, on our world perspective. And that grace abounds all around us as a simple luxury of us just being able to draw breath. I see that as profound grace. And existing right now to be able to enter into God's presence is a profound grace. To have a relationship with the Creator of the universe is a profound grace. And considering our rap sheet, this is truly a miracle to me. And divine grace that better serves us as we endure. Paul repeatedly acknowledged this. God's grace is sufficient if you are willing to have an eternal perspective. A perspective that gives you the stamina to endure all the sins and challenges you will inflict upon yourself and you will inflict upon others. But to maintain this perspective, we cannot conform to the world's way. A God perspective is essential. We read in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, "Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, perfect, and pleasing will." There is no bigger honor than to be a servant to a perfect master. And so when we conform to the world, we grab hold of the world's clouded perspective and lose sight of God. But only when we have a clean fix on God can we endure a fallen world as Christ overcame it. A Christ-driven perspective is essential if we are to walk in Christ. Okay, the second tenet is discipline. It's no mystery that the enemy wants you to be lazy and quite often comfortable. And not in a working sense, although this is not great, but in your daily devotion to God. And we all can all probably agree, if we were to talk about it, that time is your most precious non-renewable resource or commodity. So how we use and steward our time reflects our priorities. And these work to endure the trials and tribulations. To know your Bible, you must read it. To draw near to God, you must speak to him. And this takes practical discipline. So, if for the atheist, nothing matters, for the Christian, every part of our lives is a gift and must be stewarded correctly and carefully. The Christian walk is a disciplined walk, and it requires complete devotion, not half measures. I specifically remember the moment when this clicked for me, and I tried to go back through the vault and the archives to find a sermon by our founder, Pastor Hal Oxley, and I don't even know the name of it, and some people in the front row may be able to refresh my memory. But a key part of the sermon was around putting your feet on the floor. And that message sits with me today. Why does it sit with me today? Because at the time, I was very undisciplined. I had a hard time putting God first in my life. I was more interested in instant gratification rather than delayed gratification through God. And putting my feet on the floor was really a metaphor for just do it. Stop talking about it. Just do it. Be obedient to God. Just do it. Put your feet on the floor. It requires a practical application. And it challenged me to realize that there is a very practical requirement for the Christian walk. You know, we've all been at Christian conferences or even started New Year's resolutions. Fun fact for you, New Year's resolutions last on average about 16 days. Okay? That's about the average. And most fail miserably and lose motivation. And we come from, you know, sometimes a conference, and we feel very bolstered, we feel very encouraged, but for some reason it sort of tends to peter out. And I remember that even personally when I was a young teenager. You know, some of the greatest memories I have is going to conferences, and please hear me, I'm not condemning conferences at all, that's not what I'm saying. But I'm saying quite often we can catch stuff and then it just sort of peters out. And I was thinking about, well, why is that? And I think there's a really big difference between motivation and discipline. Scriptures don't talk about motivation. Paul talks about discipline. Scriptures talk about discipline. I think there's a distinct difference between the two. And I can hear some of you starting to murmur, but Aaron, what you're saying, it sounds really works-driven. Can't we just stay in our ocean of grace and live by faith alone? And we can. And I refer to James chapter 2, verse 26, in response to the fact that faith without works is dead, and works are genuine byproduct of faith. And we're just going to take a little side quest here, because I think it's important for our grounding. It's not faith plus works equals salvation, but faith equals salvation plus works. In short, your faith in Jesus Christ saves you, and the byproduct is good fruit, disciplined under that legitimate conversion. The works are a product of your salvation. You can only produce good works or discipline to maintain a right standing with God in response. A good tree does not produce rotten fruit. Trees have two states. They're either growing or they're dying. There is no middle ground. And so we acknowledge our salvation through faith and should ask ourselves, are we obedient to what God is requiring of us? Do we have the discipline to grow and build resilience to endure life's challenges and defend and proclaim the gospel put in front of us? There is a practical element to our love, growth and endurance that requires training and discipline for a life of meaning. And again, I refer to Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 25 to 27. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do not get a crown that will not last, but will do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I do not run like someone running aimlessly. I do not fight like a boxer beating the air. No, I strike a blow to my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. Church, in 2 days' time, we will all have made another trip around the sun. This could be the perfect opportunity to inquire of God where he requires more discipline from you. Or you can keep playing video games. Obedience, not obligation. I'm fine with video games, guys. A little bit. Now, this brings to my final and third tenet, forbearance. Forbearance, in essence, means patience, self-control, restraint, and tolerance under discomfort. When I was a younger man, I had a very bad habit. I failed to finish things and see them through. And this was particularly evident with jobs. And to my father's disgust, I once famously was a panel beater for 4 hours. 4 miserable hours. You see, staying power under discomfort or pressure is a key tenet of endurance and a fruit of the Spirit. We read earlier in 2 Corinthians about some of the trials Paul endured as part of his ministry. And often, this discomfort comes with obedience to God's will. This tolerance to discomfort is demonstrated both internally and externally. We are often placed in uncomfortable environments, with the enemy seeking to disrupt and buffet our every move. And we must contend with our internal sin that strives to take the broad path of least resistance, and it wants to quit. Our nature is a quitting nature. But as you know, nothing meaningful ever comes easy. And often, the treasure is found in perseverance, patience, and self-control under discomfort. Yet contemporary culture seeks an endless diet of instant gratification and perpetual happiness. And while there's nothing wrong with happiness or joy as a fruit of the Spirit, I believe true peace is found in meaning through the cross, and quite often is found in denying oneself in obedience to God, no matter how uncomfortable it makes us. And Jesus speaks in Luke to the need to take up our cross or burden. Then he said to them all, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross daily, and follow me." Quite often, what you think you want is not what you need. To truly become one of Christ's disciples, it will come at an uncomfortable cost. You may at times miss out on promotions. You may be considered strange. Maybe you'll get cancelled. Maybe you'll make financial sacrifices. Maybe you'll be just not that popular socially that you would be if you didn't have the calling on your life. And by forbearance, we will endure this discomfort. Because when we become Christians, we should probably read Shackleton's ad and take a moment to assess precisely what we're signing up for. But this is the cost of truth in a fallen world. So in closing, church, to remain faithful in an increasingly hostile environment, we must develop our endurance through a Christ-centered perspective, disciplined walk, and forbearance during adversity. As we've read, Paul endured beatings, imprisonment, shipwreck, and more, yet he remained unwavering in his mission. Paul suffered, but his conclusion is clear. And this is the most beautiful part. I will boast in the things that show my weakness. Why? Because God's power is made perfect in our weakness. Isn't that at odds with what the world is selling? Friends, God's call is not always easy. And some of you right here and now are probably enduring. Things may not be the way you would like them to be. God's call is not always easy. It may very well involve sacrifice, hardship, and risk. But like Paul, we are called to persevere. Knowing our labor is not in vain, whatever God has called you to for 2025, whether it is sharing the gospel with a coworker, serving your family, sacrificing for your family, enduring an illness, or leading a ministry, do it with passion, zeal, faithfulness, and of course, endurance. And I think of it like this. When it comes time for me to stand in front of my Creator, I can only pray that I hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Let's pray, church. Lord, I am so thankful for your grace. That, Lord, we know the war is won, but the battle still rages, Father. And that we should not despair, for you have overcome the world. I pray right now for every person in this auditorium that they would be encouraged, Lord, to endure. And that in our weakness, we will boast in you, Lord God, during that process, Father. Challenge us, Lord. Reveal to us what you want us to do next year, Lord God. What part of our lives, Lord, should we bring to you? What part of our lives, Lord, are we not letting you in? May we be obedient, Lord God. May we not have half measures, Father, but may we be fully committed to you in your calling on each one of our lives. Just pray an immense blessing on everyone in this room and even those tuning in online, Lord God. Challenge us, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks, Andy. We hope you enjoyed this week's message. If you'd like to hear more inspiring messages from Life Ministry Church, or you would like to know more about us, including service times, events, or what following Jesus is all about, be sure to visit us online at lifeministry.church. Thanks again for listening.